Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. And the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Transfiguration. We're taking a little longer than I intended to take to look at this, but it has truly been an amazing study to me. I hope it is to you as well. And Lord willing, we'll finish up this morning. We will read chapter 17, and we'll just read the first 8 verses this morning. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It is true, it is perfect, it is your very Word. It is inspired, God-breathed. Because it is God-breathed, it is perfect, it is true in every detail, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is unchanging, indeed it is living, it is powerful, because it is the Word of God. We humbly acknowledge this, even though, Lord, we confess we little understand it. Father, too often our lives don't reflect it. We ask, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and teach us. Please open our eyes to the glory of the Lord through the Word of the Lord. And may we be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. May you show us your truth this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great truths of the Christian faith is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again. And as Christians, we are reminded throughout the New Testament to keep our eyes upon this great and wonderful truth. But he's coming, and he's coming in glory. He's coming to judge. He is coming, as we saw in Revelation, we're beginning to see in the book of Revelation, he's going to come in great power, in great glory, with wrath against the wicked. It is something that will take the unbelieving world utterly by surprise. And indeed, it would appear also from Scripture that it will take most of the professing church by surprise. In fact, we are the ones who live in light, but it says the rest of the world lives in darkness, and about the time they think they will have obtained peace, there will be sudden destruction, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But unfortunately, even in the church, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are reminded that there will be scoffers in the last day, who will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" But we are reminded throughout the Word of God that we are to keep central in our thinking the coming of Christ. He's coming not as he did last time in a manger to die for the sins of the people, to come and be rejected by his people. On the contrary, this time he's going to come in great glory and great power to deliver not only the Jews, but to deliver the world and to judge the world in a mighty and powerful, awe-inspiring way. Now, that's how the Jews were expecting him to come the first time. And the disciples and John the Baptist themselves were expecting that's what he would do when he came the first time. And when he didn't do that, there was perhaps the temptation to wonder exactly how this was all going to work out. And Jesus, here, we're almost 3 years into his ministry. This is about 6 months before the crucifixion. Here, God reveals to his 3 most intimate disciples, Peter, James, and John, the glory of Christ's second coming. Almost immediately after, he reveals to his disciples that he's going to come again. He reveals back in chapter 16, verse 27, that he's going to come again. The second coming. He's going to come in great glory. And in chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, we have a revelation of what that glory is going to look like. And this is what Jesus referred to when he said to his disciples back in verse 28, the last verse of chapter 16, he said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." 7 days later, these three disciples went up into the mount with Jesus to pray, and they saw Jesus in His great glory, His face shining like the sun, His garments white as the light, Moses and Elijah in glory as well, appearing, talking with Him. And indeed, the Father coming, descending in a cloud, speaking, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye Him." This is a revelation of what the second coming glory will look like. So when we speak of the transfiguration again, we emphasize, and I've tried to emphasize, that this is a preview of the glory of Christ that will be revealed at His second coming. And we have emphasized as well its purpose. Why? Why did God give this experience to these three men? What did it teach them? What did it teach us? Or what does it teach us? And I would emphasize the fact that I believe that first and foremost, it was meant, or in a general way, it was meant to compare or to confirm His identity as the Messiah. I think there was some doubt as to what the plan was. Here He was talking about the cross and dying and rising again. What's that about? They didn't figure. And here, God gave them a confirmation of the fact this is the Messiah. But I think for us, especially, and I think eventually for them, I don't know that they caught this at the beginning, but I think they understood this eventually, and that is that this transfiguration united the second coming of Christ with the promises of the kingdom of the Old Testament. Now that's kind of been my main thesis over these last few weeks, and I can't emphasize this enough. It has great significance. We want to emphasize the fact that when the disciples saw Jesus in His glory, they didn't see so much, I don't think in their reaction, I don't think they saw the second coming of Christ so much as they saw the Messiah in His glory as prophesied in the Old Testament, which they then connected with His second coming. And so I have sought, and I want to finish this today, to help you to see the transfiguration through the eyes of these three Jewish men. Because our temptation here is to merely see the return of Christ, which is what it is meant to show. But it's meant to show much more than that. It is meant to show that the return of Christ is equivalent to the Messiah coming in glory as prophesied in the Old Testament. And we went back through the Old Testament. We tried to show that what the Old Testament promised the Jews was a Messiah who would come in great glory, and when He would come in glory, He would do several things. He would bring the Jews back to the land after they were out of the land for a long time, and when they were in the land, He would purify them, and actually two-thirds of them, according to Zechariah, would be actually put to death or would be destroyed. One-third of them would make it through, says Zechariah. That He would purify that nation, that the people that are left would be regenerated, that the Jewish nation as a whole would be regenerated, that they would live in the land and dwell safely, that they would experience blessing in the land, all the blessings as opposed to all the cursings that they had experienced their whole existence previously, that this same Messiah would then set up a kingdom where He would reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David, not only over Israel but over all the earth, and there would be a time where there would be no more war. There would be only peace. There would be prosperity. There would be righteousness. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom that the Jews were expecting. And the disciples were expecting. And this transfiguration was teaching them that that kingdom is going to come when Christ comes again, the second time. But we also pointed out, this was what was most interesting to me in my study, what we also pointed out was that the the Feast of Tabernacles that the Jews had, that God had given them a calendar with various feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last feast of the year. It was a week long. It's in Numbers 24. Leviticus. But in the Feast of Tabernacles, okay, is a picture of this kingdom. It was pointing to this kingdom, this time of rest, this time when they would dwell under, as it were, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, that they would truly, as a nation, find their refuge in the Lord, and that they would be regenerated as a nation and in the land and dwell safely. And the whole Feast of Tabernacles, that closing feast, that end of the harvest feast, was pointing to this time, and that's how the Jews understood it. And so the Jews, when they had the Feast of Tabernacles, they on the one hand looked back, they dwelt in these little booths, and they looked back to the time when they were in the wilderness and they dwelt in booths, and the Shekinah glory dwelt with them. The Shekinah glory and the glory cloud was a statement of God's dwelling with them and guiding them. And so this feast was looking back to that on the one hand and looking forward to the time when in the future at this kingdom the Messiah would return, the Shekinah glory would return, and they would dwell under the presence of the Lord forever and dwell in safety. And this was the picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the reason I point that out is because that's the understanding that these disciples had when they saw this transfiguration. What they saw when they saw Jesus in His glory is they saw the kingdom as represented in the Feast of Tabernacles in all of His glory. And every aspect of this was pointing to that. Now, today, and I don't know if I'll be able to do this justice. I hope I can, because I think it's truly amazing. And kind of trying to close this up and bring this all together, I want you to observe three ways in which this transfiguration teaches us, or three things that this points to. And they're all related. Okay. On the one hand, when the disciples saw this transfiguration, surely the first thing they probably thought of, or one of the first things they thought of, was Moses on Mount Sinai. There are a lot of parallels in this little transfiguration with Moses at Mount Sinai. But then they saw probably most clearly the one who would come in Moses' place, the Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament, coming to Mount Zion. And we see today Christ coming to Mount Olives, or the Mount Olivet, in His second coming, which is the same event. I want to go through and I want to show you how all three of them have imagery in this. It's really quite amazing. And I want to think, first of all, I want to consider the imagery of Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, I want you to think for a moment for me with who Moses was. Now, you all know who Moses was. Moses is arguably the most important figure in the Old Testament. And he was important for several reasons. Number one, God used him to deliver His people. He delivered the Jews out of Egypt through Moses. Moses was their deliverer. He was also their leader. He led them. God used him to lead them out into the wilderness and out to Mount Sinai and then eventually up to the Promised Land. Of course, he didn't go into the Promised Land, but he was their leader. But he was much more than that. He was the one by whom the law came and by whom the covenant came, the old covenant. He was considered the mediator of the Old Covenant, which was the means by which God dealt with all the people of Israel. He was the great mediator between God and His people. And when they heard God speak the first time in Exodus chapter 20, and after God was done, they said to Moses, "You go talk with God. You know, we're not ready to face God." So they were afraid, right? So Moses was their mediator. This, you have to understand, Moses was the most important figure in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to understand that the Jews fundamentally saw the Messiah as one who would be like Moses, who would be greater than Moses, but would essentially do the same things. Namely, he would deliver the people. He would lead the people. He was going to be a king. He would deliver the new covenant that would replace the old covenant. Okay, he would be the mediator of His people. He would be the second Moses, greater than Moses. This was prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy. God told Moses, God told the people of Israel, I will send you a prophet like Moses. Hear ye him. That's Deuteronomy 18:15. And the Jews understood that that prophet would be the Messiah. Now with that in mind, you can see that this transfiguration was pointing back to Moses. This man is just like Moses. Now you say, how is that? Let me go through it real quickly, through the transfiguration itself, and then I'll take you back to the Old Testament. But notice, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. Interestingly enough, the first time that Moses went into Mount Sinai, he waited 6 days, and the seventh day he entered into the glory cloud. He was in the Mount Sinai. So behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So here's Moses. Verse 4, of course, is a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. I'll skip over that. Verse 5, he says, while he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear, listen to him. It doesn't take too much imagination to see in this the glory cloud that so often appeared in the book of Exodus, and particularly in relation to Moses, as we'll see in just a moment. And God speaking in regard to this man. And then it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified, much like the people of Israel in the Old Testament when they heard God. But notice what Jesus says. He came to them and touched them and said, get up and be not afraid. Well, that's exactly what Moses said to the Jews when they heard the voice of God as well, as the great mediator between God and his people. Now turn with me back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, and do this real quickly. Now in Exodus chapter 20, God has just spoken to the whole nation of Israel from Mount Sinai. The mountain is quaking, trumpets, smoke, earthquakes. They're frightened, to say the least. He's just given them the Ten Commandments. They've all heard him. Starting in verse 18, I'll read. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let God speak to us, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Now I want you to observe the fact that this is not on Mount Sinai yet. This is below the mount. This is at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God speaks to the whole people. And God descends in a cloud and talks with Moses. People say, you know, we don't want to, we can't hear God, we'll die. Moses says, do not be afraid. And Moses, as a mediator, goes into the cloud descends on him, and God gives him, at this point, the book of the law. All these laws that appear over the next few chapters, he gives these laws. And then, over in chapter 24, God commands Moses to go up into the mountain. And he's going to go up into the mountain and he's going to get a copy of the book of the law that God's going to write for him, but he's also going to get instructions about the tabernacle, all this. He goes up into the mountain. Now notice the parallels here. In chapter 24, this is after the covenant is actually ratified by blood, Moses goes up, starting in verse 14 of chapter 24. He says, but to the elders he said, wait here, for us, Joshua is going along, for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain. As far as I know, this is the first time he's actually in the mountain. Okay, this is the first time he actually ascends the mountain. He ascends the mountain several times, but this is the first. and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the Lord covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So here Moses is being, he's doing several things. He's receiving from God these things, but he's also being confirmed by God as the one that they should listen to, the one that they should hear. This is him. He's in the glory cloud. God speaks to him personally, verbally, orally. And all of Israel witnesses this. This is the one they are to listen to. Now turn over to chapter 34. It's not too long later, but he goes back up again. And notice verse 29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony. Now this is the second time he got the two tablets. He broke the first two. The first time when he came down and they were around the golden calf. So he went back and got up another set. Now he's coming down with these. And as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would not take off the veil until he came out. Whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what he had been commanded. Notice, his actual face shone like the sun. Does that sound like the Mount of Transfiguration? There are so many parallels here. That surely when the disciples saw this, they realized, oh, this is the one who's going to replace Moses. This is the one who's going to come like Moses, and we're going to hear him. In fact, God the Father quotes Deuteronomy 18 and says, hear ye him. That's directly out of Deuteronomy 18:15. Yes, this is the second Moses. This is the guy. This is the one I spoke of. And just like Moses, he's going to deliver the people. He's going to be their mediator. He's going to deliver the covenant. Listen to him. This is surely the significance of the Transfiguration. And if we had time, we'd have observed the fact that throughout the New Testament, Jesus is seen as the one who is greater than Moses. Stephen refers to this in Acts chapter 7 when he rehearses the history of Israel. The book of Hebrews refers to this several times, particularly in chapter 3. Jesus is the one who is the Messiah, who was the second Moses, the one who brought the new covenant. And surely that was the point, at least in part, that was the imagery of the Transfiguration. But now this one who would come, who would be the second Moses, the Messiah, he was spoken of, obviously, a great deal in the Old Testament, and his coming was spoken of a great deal in the Old Testament. And so the second thing we want to look at this morning is the imagery of the Messiah on Mount Zion. The Messiah who was the second Moses, who was prophesied to bring a new covenant and to be the mediator of his people and to bring all these things about, the kingdom of God, to earth. That imagery is here as well. Now, go back for just a minute to the Transfiguration, to Matthew, and let me just take a moment to look at this from the standpoint of the Messiah as prophesied in the Old Testament, okay, and how the Jews would have seen this, and then I'll take you back again to some Old Testament prophecies. Again, starting in verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Again, when you look at the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, okay, it was something that was represented by the Sabbath day The day of rest was pointing to the kingdom. I don't think it's by accident that it was the seventh day that this happened. It was pointing to the Sabbath rest, when the Messiah would come and bring the kingdom. It happened on a mount. This time it refers to Mount Zion. Throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah is referred to as one who would come to Mount Zion. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light, referring again to the glory of the Messiah as revealed in the Old Testament, when he would come in that kingdom, in that glory. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Again, him being the second Moses on the one hand, Elijah clearly throughout the Old Testament, especially at the end, Elijah being seen as the one who would be the forerunner to the Messiah, who would be sent right before the day of the Lord. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now again, I emphasize the fact that in the Feast of Tabernacles, the people understood the kingdom as that time when the glory would dwell with them, just as in the time of the wilderness wandering. I'll show you a passage about, well, turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. Or four. We saw this before. I'm going to show you again. Speaking of the time of the kingdom, when the Messiah would come and accomplish all this work, he uses the imagery, as he so often does in the Old Testament, as they do in the Old Testament, using the imagery of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. Look at verse 5. "Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." That's what the Jews were expecting at the coming of the kingdom, that this is what the Messiah would accomplish. He would bring the Shekinah glory, just like in the days of the wilderness. This is what he would accomplish. And then the disciples fell down. But notice again, we'll turn, if you will, back to Psalm 2. We'll see what the Old Testament says in regard to the coming of the Messiah in his glory. This is what God said he would do in response to the rebellion of the nations. I'll start in verse 4. In verses 1 through 3, God speaks of the nation's rebellion. And then in verse 4, God speaks. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me,'" this is God speaking, "'but as for me, I have installed my king,'" that's the Messiah, "'upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Now Zion throughout the Old Testament is Jerusalem, and maybe more specifically, the Temple Mount. But Zion is always in the Old Testament, Jerusalem. God says, "I'm going to," this is a prophecy, "'I'm going to set my king on Mount Zion, my holy mountain." That's on the earth. This is what God's going to do. God hasn't done this yet. God has not set his king on Zion. Now look what follows in verse 7. "Now the Messiah speaks." This is what the Messiah says. He says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son.'" Now again, this is the verse that God the Father quoted as well in the Transfiguration. He said, "This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased." Okay, he said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." That's what's going to happen when Christ returns. That's what they were looking for from the Messiah. He would come to Mount Zion, and he would rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he would bring judgment. And this is the picture. You say, well, look at Isaiah chapter 2. This is the same time. Again, a promise that is referring to the second coming of Christ, the coming of the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. The mountain of the Lord is Zion. To the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, that's Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations. That's the second coming. And will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears and pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. That's what they're looking for. A time of complete righteousness and peace enacted by God, by Christ the Messiah on the earth. Now turn over, look at Daniel chapter 7. Again, this is the kind of thing that the disciples would have thought of when they saw, I think, the glory of Christ there on the mount. Verse 9 of Daniel 7. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the king, this is the Messiah that would come and was given the kingdom by the Father and destroyed all the earthly kingdoms. When Christ returns, he's going to destroy all the kingdoms of this world, and he's going to take them for himself, just like in Psalm 2. And this, in Daniel 7, is a vision of that event. This is what surely the disciples thought of when they saw Jesus in his glory. This is a reflection of, or as this takes place at his second coming, when he comes in glory and receives the kingdoms of the world to himself. Surely this is what the disciples thought of when they saw that. Malachi chapter 4 refers to the Messiah as the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. He would be bright as the sun. But I want to suggest to you, not only did they see in the glory of Christ there on that Mount of Transfiguration evidence of this coming kingdom and Messiah, but they also saw in Moses and Elijah the resurrection, which, by the way, was a hope of the Old Testament. There they are, the two most prominent Old Testament saints in glory, in light themselves, according to Mark and Luke. If you're still in Daniel, turn to Daniel chapter 12. Speaking of the last time, again, this reference is still to what has not taken place. Daniel chapter 12 has not happened yet. This is still future. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." By the way, that's what we're starting to read about in Revelation chapter 6, this time. It's called the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's still coming. It's still in the future. "And at that time, your people," again, meaning the Jewish nation, "everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Notice resurrection. Verse 3, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." This is Moses and Elijah. There they are, talking to Jesus in their glory. Resurrection. Kingdom. Everything in the Transfiguration points to the kingdom. The clouds. The cloud. I mean, almost every time the Messiah is mentioned is coming, he comes in clouds. He comes in brightness. He comes in glory. He comes in the glory of the Father. Everything in the Transfiguration points to the fact that he is the Messiah who's going to come in this glory. Now, the last thing that I want to do this morning is I want to show you the imagery of the second coming. And again, the importance of this is I want you to see that this transfiguration unites the second coming with all the kingdom promises of the Old Testament. They are one and the same event. Okay? Now, again, going back to Matthew 17. Again, as we think about the second coming of Christ as it's revealed in the New Testament, I think you find significance again in the 6 days later, Jesus took with him his disciples and took them up into a mount. Because Jesus comes back in the seventh day of the 70th week, he comes, and he comes to Mount Olivet. Now, we know he comes to Mount Olivet based on basically Zechariah 14, but also on Acts chapter 1. Mount Olivet was the mount right across the Kidron from Mount Zion. When he returns, according to Zechariah 14, he actually comes to the Mount of Olives, which is actually a little higher than Mount Zion. And he comes to Mount Olivet, and there he judges. And this is the picture that you have throughout the New Testament as you look at the return of Christ. And as you look at Matthew 17, and you look at the Transfiguration, it's pretty obvious that this is all the imagery of the New Testament in regard to this second coming. Again, he comes in brightness. His face shines like the sun. His garments are as white as the light. We see the same imagery in the book of Revelation in regard to the glory of Christ in his second coming glory. He even says his countenance was as the sun in Revelation chapter 1. And again, Moses and Elijah both have significance in the New Testament, as we'll see in a minute. "And the cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, I want you to look at a couple of passages in the New Testament that speak about his second coming. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Now, I have to say, I think this is interesting. There are not a lot of references in the New Testament that describe in detail the second coming of Christ. There are a lot of references to it in the New Testament. But there are not a lot of descriptions of it. In fact, apart from the Olivet Discourse in Revelation 19, there's very little said in regard to actually the glory of Christ when he returns. And I think the reason for that is because it was all revealed in the Old Testament. You go to Joel 3, Zechariah 14, Deuteronomy 32. You go to those passages and you see the glory of Christ when he comes. Okay? It was already revealed. But we do have several statements. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," again, referring to that period of tribulation that we begin looking at in Revelation chapter 6, same thing referred to in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Okay, "After those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Let me observe again, I pointed this out before. When Christ returns, the lights are going to go out. I mean, the sun, the moon, the stars, the lights will all go out. And they will see Christ in his glory, verse 30. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." The lights are going to all go out, and every eye will see him in his glory, in his brightness. Now, I rehearse the fact that the transfiguration took place at night. Now, we're almost certain of that for this reason. Luke tells us that they went up into the mountain to pray, and when they got there, the disciples were really tired, and they fell asleep. And they woke up, and there's Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah in their glory. They were sleepy because it was nighttime. Now, you can imagine Christ in his glory in that brightness in the midst of the darkness. That would be a little overwhelming. I mean, they were truly overwhelmed with the glory of Christ. And listen, that's a picture of what's going to happen when Christ returns. When Christ comes, the lights are going to go out, and then Christ is going to appear. And the earth will mourn. Listen, the world is not going to rejoice at the return of Christ. Right? Because it means judgment. You know, it's like the guy who's been getting away with his sin for years and years and years, and finally he's caught. They don't rejoice in that. They don't rejoice in seeing the judge. Christ is going to return in the glory of his Father. And this is what the transfiguration was picturing. Verse 44, "For this reason you also must be ready." Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 31. "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the sky to the other." That also is a reference to the Old Testament regathering of Israel, I believe. And this is what the king is going to do. Now turn, if you will, to Revelation. Now observe again, all these references that we do have refer to the clouds. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." That's the Jews. "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." But I want you to see in Revelation chapter 11, the significance of Moses and Elijah. I don't have time to develop this, but I want to observe the fact that the disciples, or let me put it this way, the Old Testament spoke of Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Interestingly enough, Moses and Elijah both appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, and both of them, or at least two people very much like them, appear in Revelation chapter 11 as two witnesses who are absolutely central to the turning of the Jewish nation at the end to their God. And you have two figures mentioned in Revelation chapter 11 who appear in Jerusalem at the time of the end who are very much like Moses and Elijah. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod and a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God. Well, let me move down. I'll keep reading. And the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. By the way, that's exactly what Elijah did back in the Old Testament, if you read 2 Kings chapter 1. These have the power to shut up the sky so they will not rain. That's exactly what Elijah did back in the Old Testament. During the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. That's what Moses did. And to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. That's what Moses did. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of the life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. In other words, there's going to be two men like Moses and Elijah right there when Christ, just before Christ's return. Now, the point in all this, again, is to observe the fact that these two events are one. The coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament in glory and the second coming of Christ. You say, why is that significant? Two reasons, real quickly. The first one is this. If they're the same event, it has a very significant effect on our understanding of what happens when Christ returns. Because you see, if they're the same event, then we have a whole lot of information in the Old Testament in regard to what happens when Christ returns. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter that describes life when Christ returns. The circumstances of his return, both right before and right after and during, it is revealed in immense detail in the Old Testament if these two things are the same thing. That has an immense effect on our eschatology. And by the way, that's the crux of the debate in eschatology right there. Because most people who deny a future for Israel deny that the Old Testament has anything to say about the second coming. But it also, as I have said before, has a great effect on our understanding of what we as the people of God are to do today. We are not bringing in the kingdom. And I've emphasized this throughout this. We are not here to change the world. We're not even here to save the world. We're not. We are not here to end world poverty. We're not here to bring world peace. We're not here to bring every person in the world to Christ. What we are to do, and what we are called to do, is to preach the gospel to every creature. What we are to do is to warn people about the wrath to come. The wrath is coming. Listen, every single person here is going to face God. And if you're not in Christ, you're going to face the wrath, the full, undiminished wrath of God. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm a preacher. I'm not here to end world poverty. I'm not here to save the world. I'm here to call you out of it. To call every single creature to flee the wrath to come and flee to Christ, the only true refuge. That's our mission. Church has a way of getting distracted. listen, this is a reminder in general, ultimately, of the fact that Christ is coming. Christ is coming again. The world may mock, the church may mock, but he is coming. He could come today. His coming is imminent. And I believe he's going to come for his church and take them away before the great day of the Lord, before the wrath of God descends on the world. But listen, you don't want to be here when the wrath of God is poured out on the world. And you certainly don't want to face God in the judgment day apart from Christ. Listen, there's only one refuge from the wrath of God. It's the grace of God in Christ Jesus. You must repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ and submit to Christ. He is the only refuge. Let's pray. Father, your word is clear at every point. But your word is especially clear about two things, and that is that, number one, you're going to judge every human being. You're going to judge every single person. Your word is also clear about something else, and that is that that you have provided for those who seek you. You have provided an atonement for their sins. You have condescended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your mercy shown through him and through the work that he accomplished for us upon the cross when he died for our sins. Something we didn't deserve, something you did while we were yet sinners. We thank you for choosing us, for drawing us unto yourself, for opening our eyes, for enabling us by your grace to repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ. Lord, this is our call to anyone here today who does not know you. Lord, by the grace of God, may they call upon the Lord today. May they turn from their sin and their filthiness and their self-centeredness and their self-love and their deadness and their trespasses and their sins, and may they find mercy at the foot of the cross. For you have provided redemption in the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.